Back at Cryfontaine Baptist Church. It's been a while, and I think the last time I was here was in October of last year, just to visit and to meet your pastor and his wife. And I had threatened to get together with him and have coffee, and then COVID hit. So what do you do about that? It's been a unique experience this year for me, as I'm sure it has been for you as well. But it's good to be with you this evening. And my wife sends her apologies. We have out-of-town guests from Polokwane, and so they were out this afternoon and were coming back about this time, so she needed to be home so she could receive them. But I'm here with the Word of God, and that's what's most important, is the Word of God this evening. And I want to break open a portion from the Psalms this evening. And if you take your copy of God's Word and just turn to Psalm 4, that's where I would like us to go this evening, and just read it. It's a psalm of David, of course, many of them are, and it is a lament psalm as well, and David did many of those. I guess he had much to lament, and I think as we look back on what was 2020, there's probably some lament that we could all echo to the Lord, and just to pour our hearts out to him. But let me begin reading, and I'll start with the inscription. It says, "For the choir director, stringed instruments, a psalm of David." So in other words, this was a psalm that David and the ancient Jews would sing at various times to stringed instruments. I often wish we had the musical scores of some of these psalms that were sung, but we don't. Maybe someday archaeologists will be able to uncover that. It would be interesting to hear the music that these psalms were put to. But then beginning in verse 1, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long my honor became a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You have put gladness in my heart, more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety." Let's just ask the Lord to bless his word this evening. Father, again, we want to thank you for the opportunity to come and just to rally around the Word of God. I pray that our hearts would be warmed and encouraged as we look into this psalm of lament. And I pray that as we contemplate our own lives and the various difficulties and challenges and trials that we may face right now, I pray that you would encourage us and that we would take confidence from the psalmist who wrote this psalm some 3,000 years ago. Now guide us in our understanding and reception of this word, that we might apply it to our lives for your greater honor and glory. For we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I've entitled the message, "A Heavenly Anchor in a World of Antagonism." And as I said, this is a lament psalm. Nearly one-third of all the psalms in the Psalter are indeed lament psalms. Why? Why so many lament psalms? Well, because in a post-fall world, life presents itself with many painful experiences. And so this left the psalmist crying out and sometimes even complaining to God, somewhat of a righteous complaint. There are many aspects of lament that find their expression in the Psalms. Some of them deal with a sense of guilt. Even as we see in Psalm 51 when David cried out to God because of the sin that he had committed with Bathsheba. Others are laments of divine abandonment where the psalmist cries out as if God had abandoned him. Others are laments of physical suffering. Some are laments of emotional pain and shame. Others are laments of the loss of friendship, and that always cuts very deeply. Then there is the specter of death. David faced that on more than one occasion, especially when he was on the run from Saul. What about the laments of emotional pain and shame? And then there is the lament of afflictions, of legal entanglements that are oftentimes accompanied with slander and curses by those who seek a measure of earthly justice. But in all of these laments, the psalmist cries out for God's comfort and for God's rest. And in the psalm before us this evening, David laments false accusations and slander that sought to sully his own reputation as king. In so doing, he's expressing the supreme confidence that he has in the God who had called him. So in a very real sense, this is somewhat of a hybrid psalm. A psalm that simultaneously laments, well, it at the same time proclaims a calm confidence in God. So how does the psalmist deal with the onslaught of false accusations and character assassinations that are meant to undermine his authority and sully his reputation and honor? Well, here we find him lamenting in a prayer. A prayer that we will see three ways in which he counters the false accusations that were leveled against him. And so in this prayer, we see that firstly, he approached God in verse 1. Then he admonished his enemies in verses 2 through 5. And then thirdly, he announced his supreme confidence in God in verses 6 through 8. So let's begin with the first way in which he counters these false accusations against him. And it's found in verse 1. He approached God. Let's look at verse 1 again. Answer me when I call, O God, of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Now, if I were to take a survey this evening by a show of hands and ask how many of you have ever been falsely accused or intentionally misrepresented by someone else, probably every hand in here would go up. In fact, I'd be surprised if it didn't. On a macro level, it has become part and parcel of our culture and those countries that are more westernized to have false accusations leveled against those who might disagree with somebody on a particular point of politics or spirituality or morality and ethics. In fact, we see it every day. Every time we look at the news and read the headlines, we are reminded that the media lies on a daily basis now and almost with absolute impunity and utter contempt for the truth and anyone who upholds the truth. And then there are many, if not most, in modern-day higher academia who routinely deconstruct history, morality, and ethics, while intentionally sowing the seeds of ideological discord in the hearts and minds of impressionable young people. All the while, our politicians are lambasting all who would disagree with them on their points of policy and politics and those who would dare to question them. And all of these things, oftentimes biblical Christianity, and I have to preface that and say biblical Christianity is in the crosshairs of much of this. And then on the micro level, There are many times when we as individuals are slandered and falsely accused and misrepresented and otherwise lied about. And I look at my own life when I think of those times, and those times are almost innumerable as I approach the 60th decade of my life. There have been times in ministry when there have been those who have told me, "You're too Baptistic." And then someone comes along and says, "You're not Baptistic enough." And then there have been those who have said, especially of the Arminian persuasion, who have said, "You're too Calvinistic." In fact, I once had a gentleman tell me that I'm a 6-point Calvinist. I'm like, how does that fly when there are only 5 points of Calvinism? And then I've had some ardent Calvinists tell me I'm no Calvinist at all because I disagree with them on some points. I've had people tell me that my preaching is too relational. And others who have come along behind them and said, "Your preaching isn't relational enough." You get the point. Sometimes you cannot win for losing. And this is just by those who name the name of Christ. You can imagine what some in the world would say. How do you respond to this? Here is how the psalmist responded as he approaches God. Firstly, he approaches God on this basis, predicated on God's covenant-keeping character. The first stanza here, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness." This implies he's approaching the covenant-keeping God and the righteous character of that covenant-keeping God that Israel served. And while it is true that God is righteous in himself, it's an intrinsic characteristic of God, and it's also true that righteousness serves as his standard, it is also true that his righteousness is oftentimes expressed as he relates to his children, to those that he is in a covenant relationship with. He relates to them as a father does to a child. And so this expression in the first clause here is a relational expression. David is here reminding himself and God that he's in a relationship, a covenant relationship. And because of this, there is an earnest expectation in the expression that God will respond and champion the rights of his covenant-keeping people by ultimately vindicating them. And so, how does he approach God? Predicated on God's covenant-keeping character, the God of my righteousness. Secondly, as he approaches God, he does so on this basis, predicated on past experience. As we read on in the middle of verse 1, "You have relieved me in my distress." The psalmist is here glancing back over his shoulder, and he's recounting the times when God has stepped in and vindicated him and rescued him and delivered him from various challenges and difficulties and trials in his life. In other words, God has done this before so he can do it again. You see, past behavior is oftentimes the best indicator of future behavior. And he knows how his God has acted in the past. On those occasions in the past when the psalmist was found in distress, as he says here. In other words, when he was hemmed in, when he was backed into the proverbial corner, when he was between the rock and the hard place, God stepped in and delivered him. And so he recounts that. Thirdly, he approaches God on the basis that which is predicated on a plea for grace. At the end of verse 1, He cries out for God's graciousness. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Come to my rescue, God. Glancing back over 26 years of ministry, Debbie and I, like every minister who's been in ministry for any stretch of time, has faced difficult situations. And yet, as I look back and I take stock of all of this and evaluate it and recount it in my own mind, I'm reminded that God is able. And how many times has God come along and vindicated us? Or stepped in and delivered us from some very difficult situation? Since we have learned that our God is able and we have seen Him deliver us from all of these difficulties in one way, shape, form, or another, we have confidence that He will keep on delivering us. Somebody asked me the other day, because it was the American holiday Thanksgiving, what I was thankful for. I said, well, that's a long list of things that I would be thankful for, but one thing that immediately comes to mind is that I'm thankful that 2020 is almost over. It's been a difficult year, not only for me, but for everybody, and in so many ways. I faced some very unique personal difficulties this year, besides COVID and other things that are going on. But resident in that is the fact that God was with me every step of the way. And I have no assurance that 2021 is going to be any better. In fact, it may be worse. But I am assured of this, that no matter what happens, I know that God will somehow come to my rescue. That's what the psalmist is claiming here. Be gracious, Lord. Hear my prayer. Answer my prayer. And so we see how he deals with these false accusations by first approaching God. You see, he didn't approach anybody else. He first goes to God. God should be the first port of call. We shouldn't have to pick up the phone and immediately call the pastor. First go to God. I've come to the place in ministry, sometimes when people will call me, I will ask them, have you prayed about this first? Have you sought the Lord's face? Do that and then call me back and then we'll discuss it. Now, it depends on what it is. I'm not saying that I do that in every instance. I'm just saying that on certain occasions I do that. And so here he first approaches God. The second thing that he did to combat these false accusations is he admonished his enemies. He admonished his enemies. And we see that in verses 2 through verse 5. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed, and be still, Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Now, we don't know exactly who his enemies were. The text doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us what kind of accusations they were hurling at him. This much, I think we do know, that whoever these enemies were, they were fellow Jews. And so he cries out and he says, sons of men. This is an expression of an influential people. We're talking here about wealthy power brokers who can influence general public sentiment because of the influence that they wield. And so this phrase, sons of men, is very noteworthy. These are those who are in positions to inflict serious damage to the psalmist. And this prompts him to respond with a flurry of imperatives. So how does he respond? And why does he respond in this manner? Why does he admonish his enemies? Well, first, because they maliciously attack his reputation. In verse 2, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? We could break all of that down. We don't have time to get into every word, but essentially what's going on here is they have besmirched his honor to ruin him and bring him to his knees. It was an all-out character assassination as they savaged his person instead of any perceived problem. They engaged in what are now called ad hominem attacks. What is an ad hominem attack? It simply means to name call, to slander somebody. We hear it all the time today in our politically correct jet set world. If you disagree with somebody on some point, oftentimes it's just the default position and their automatic reflex to say, well, you're a racist. If that's not true, that's an ad hominem attack. It's small-minded. It's narrow-minded. It's like saying, are you still beating your wife, you Nazi? You see how they're used. They're effective. It sticks like mud. But ad hominem arguments or slanderous arguments are always the last bastion for their own weak and beggarly arguments. They can't marshal a competent, rational, justifiable defense on their own, and so they resort to name-calling. In response to these malicious assaults, these ad hominem attacks, David criticizes them for vainly loving and trafficking in lies. They love what is worthless, empty, vain, and aim at deception. In other words, they're liars. They love lies. They love to tell lies. They live lives, and they even believe their own lives. They are self-deceived. In the law, back in the book of Exodus, if you just turn there quickly with me, Exodus 23, as Moses is in the midst of making this covenant with the covenant-keeping God, he's talked about already the not bearing false witness in the Ten Commandments, and then there's an elaboration on that when you come to Exodus 23. And in Exodus 23, in verses 1 through 3, he says this. This is from God to man, from God to ancient Israel. You shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not follow the masses in doing evil. Nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his dispute. In other words, no matter what is going on around you, and no matter what others might be saying, we should recline in the truth. Honesty should be the first port of call. This is a very strong warning and admonition against bearing false witness of any kind. It's become too commonplace to make claims that simply are not true. The media picks it up, they run with it, and they blow it beyond all believable bounds. and they make claims that do not comport with the truth. This is the problem with those whose worldview is premised on a lie. You see, when you build your worldview, when your worldview is on the foundation of a lie, almost everything that follows thereafter is going to be a lie. And so all of the scaffolding that you have to construct around that worldview then has to be a lie in order to support the original lie. This is why worldview matters. And a biblical worldview matters most. And so they were liars, according to verse 2. They maliciously attacked his reputation. Why does he admonish his enemies? Secondly, because they ignored his unique relationship with God. They ignored his unique relationship with God, verse 3. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. They need to know something. And so he says, know. Know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. This strikes a note of confidence because of the elective relationship the psalmist enjoys with God. God has marked out the godly for himself, and therefore he will not abandon his chosen ones to the wicked. To try and discredit the psalmist is to deny God's love for him, and therefore they needed to amend their attitudes, their actions, and their strategy. Remember, these are Jews. They're fellow Jews. They know better. They have some knowledge of the Word of God, the law of God. And yet they chose to disobey that and disregard it. And so he admonishes them because they ignored his unique relationship with God. They knew better. Thirdly, he admonished them because they needed to be exhorted. They had no excuse. In verse 4, down through verse 5, he begins a series of imperatives. These are all imperatives in the Hebrew language. Tremble. Do not sin. Meditate in your heart and upon your bed. Be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. You see, they were trafficking in lies. They were trafficking in raw emotion. And their strong emotions needed to be curbed and turned in the opposite direction. So they need to stop and reflect on their present course of action. They need to tremble and fear and to stop sinning. And so he issues this slurry of imperatives. Fear God. Stop sinning. Be quiet. Be still. Worship rightly. And trust in the Lord, not in yourselves. Almost reminiscent of Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. The alternative to this is to continue whitewater rafting down the river of emotions and hysteria, which is never a good way to make decisions nor to formulate strategies. This brand of trust is a sense of rock-solid confidence that David has, which comes from his reliance on God with the recognition of the utter folly of any other kind of security. What we see David doing here is exhibiting or giving an exhibition on complete, wholehearted hope and trust in God alone who can deliver him and bring inner peace and an absence of fear. So he here approaches God first and foremost, and then he admonishes his enemies. And sometimes that is necessary to admonish the enemies. Thirdly, he announced his confidence in God, beginning in verse 6. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. We see here a holistic confidence on the part of David for his God. It is obvious and undeniable that David here is exhibiting a mature and ripened faith. And because of this deep-seated faith in God, he turns to God for vindication, for it is only God who can vindicate him. And he counters the attack of his enemies with his trust in God. But when doubts arise, this confidence can easily be shaken. So, what kind of trust does he demonstrate here? Well, firstly, it is a trust that expects the blessing of God. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. In other words, bless us. Bless us, God, from on high. And so it's a trust that expects the blessings of God. It's not solely focusing on the difficulties of the false accusations that are being leveled against him. Secondly, what kind of a trust is it? It is a trust that is expressed through a deep and abiding joy. This is a joy that is so deep and so abiding that it surpasses the joy of a plenteous harvest. You have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. The kind of joy that God gives is better than a record harvest. Better than the grain stores being filled to overflowing. It's better than all of that. It outweighs that. Because it's a trust that comes from God. And thirdly, it is a trust that leads to complete peace, well-being, and safety. It is what we might call a holistic peace. A holistic peace that pervades every fiber of one's being and enables one to sleep like a baby, even in the midst of the storm. Like Christ in that little rickety boat out on the Sea of Galilee, while the disciples were fretting that they were going to capsize, Christ sleeps. And they cry out, Master, Master, carest thou not that we perish? To summarize what we have said so far, the righteous can rejoice in God's protecting grace that brings them peace and security in the face of distressing attempts to disgrace them. Reminds me of Romans 8:31 and following. What then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God? Who also intercedes for us? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Whatever situation you might find yourself in, remember this. Believers can endure the false accusations, the fake news, the fraudulent attacks about us because of the assurance from God of His protective care and provision of peace and safety in the midst of the darkest storm. The story of the martyrdom of Nicholas Ridley is famous. In 1555, on the eve before this dear saint's martyrdom, Ridley, the Bishop of London, had his brother offer to pass his last hours in his company. But Bishop Ridley refused the offer, saying he meant to go to bed and sleep quietly as he ever did. The next morning he got up. He was chained to a stake in the town ditch. And as the flames rose around him, he exclaimed in a wonderful loud voice, "Lord, Lord, receive my spirit." And so he died with the calm and settled confidence and conviction in the God that he so loved and served so faithfully. It is reminiscent of the words of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the encouragement derived from the psalm. We thank you that the psalmist himself, 3,000 years removed from us, is able to comfort us in our time of distress with the measure of comfort that we need, because he himself endured similar-like trials and tribulations. Father, we thank you for the confidence that we can have even in the midst of the onslaught. The confidence of your protective grace that surrounds us. And even though others might say all manner of evil against us falsely, we can have the settled, calm assurance that ultimately it is you who will vindicate us. And so, Father, may we be patient. May we learn as we go through these difficult times. Father, as the Church of Jesus Christ faces the gathering clouds of persecution, more and more we will hear those who echo and chant the calls of false accusations against us. Father, give us the grace, give us the mercy, give us the strength and the wisdom that we need, that we might be able to mount a defense like that we see from King David himself in Psalm 4. And so, Father, may you be our first port of call. May you teach us to wisely and sagely, graciously admonish our enemies. And, Father, may you help us to exhibit the holistic confidence and conviction that we see in the psalmist in verses 6 through 8. Father, may we have a settled trust, and may the joy that you implant within us be more than any earthly joy we could ever imagine. Now, Father, we thank you. We thank you for these comforting words, for these words of encouragement. Now may we go forth and begin a new week with these thoughts tumbling around in our hearts and minds. And may they find full expression in our lives in the days to come. And so, Lord, we commit these things to you. Guide us now in our understanding and our appropriation and application of these things. And we pray it all in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.